Be seated. It's a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion in the church about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. What does he do? Why is he here? What does it mean to be filled with him? Some people say you get the Holy Spirit one time in your life. Other people say, no, you get the Holy Spirit a lot. Like he just comes and goes and just, you know, that happens. Some argue that unless you can speak in heavenly languages, you don't have the Spirit. Others argue that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, things like miracles and healings and telling the future and foreign languages or heavenly languages are over. But other opponents say, no, all those things are still present and active in our world. In fact, the whole Spirit, focus on the Holy Spirit in the last number, maybe decade or so, has caused immense amounts of confusion, has created a big divide in the church. Some churches claiming they have it, and other churches claiming they don't want any of whatever they have. And that's unfortunate. Some folks have claimed that the presence of the Spirit allows them to do nice little tricks as though they were going to a David Copperfield show. We have friends who are part of a church. Conjures up interesting things that I'm not sure what to do with. But it seems more akin to magic than it seems akin to the things of God. I believe that if we look at the book of Acts, the whole story of Acts, and not just cherry-pick verses here and there, that we would see that the presence of the Spirit in the church has more to do with the proclamation of Jesus than it does with doing feats of magic or interesting little tricks. The Spirit comes on the church so that she is unafraid to speak boldly about her Savior and her Lord. Sometimes that happens through service and acts of mercy. Sometimes that happens through miracles and prophetic utterances. Sometimes it happens by people being great teachers or having gifts of mercy or having wonderful gifts of leadership or people being able to encourage and come alongside people. But always the Holy Spirit comes upon people in order to allow them to become greater proclaimers of the word of Christ. That's what the book of Acts is about when we're talking about the presence of the Spirit. It's a church that had no ability to proclaim Jesus to a church that now has all ability to proclaim Jesus, no matter what the situation is. That's what the Spirit is about, making us a people who are bold to speak about Christ. This passage starts by saying, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost is known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. It's one of three feasts in the Old Testament that every Jewish male is required to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate, which is why the passage says there were men from all over gathered together, because they were required by the law to be in Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate. And this is the second of the celebrations that they were required to be at. It was to be a time of rejoicing. Deuteronomy 16, verse 11, after talking about this particular feast, says, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are among you. You shall rejoice at the place the Lord your God will choose." Right? It was a celebration. In fact, all three of these celebrations, whether it was unleavened bread or what we call Passover, or this feast, or the one that happens in the fall called Tabernacles, the Jews were supposed to gather and rejoice. It's a celebration of the things that God was doing or going to do. That first gathering, right, Passover, we're all pretty familiar with, right? We know that Passover is this picture of God wiping away sin, right? Coming over us, covering us so that his judgment passes. We're all familiar with that. We know that it's about having sin removed from us, being separate from us. Paul in 1 Corinthians says this way, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." You like to be a lump. Cleanse it out that you can be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Jews would go up to Jerusalem. They'd celebrate Passover, their exodus out of sin, out of oppression. And in the New Testament, we're called to celebrate Jesus as the Passover, our exodus out of sin. And then they'd go back 50 days later, and they'd celebrate this festival, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that you shall be careful to observe these statutes, the book of Deuteronomy says. They're talking about these two stories of Passover and the Feast of Weeks. God puts this caveat that you shall remember you were a slave once, but now you're free. So the Jewish people are gathered in Jerusalem, remembering the slavery they've come out of, remembering the gift and the wonderful deliverance that God has done. They're at the second half of it. Now the sin is gone, and now they're at the point where the first bit of harvest is starting to come in, because that's what this harvest is about. The very beginnings of harvest, the fields are starting to ripen, and so they gather some of those grains, and they bring them as a sacrifice, and they wave them in front of the temple altars as a proclamation of what God is going to do when the full harvest comes. And he says, hey, remember, you were a slave too. You remember that you were a slave as you wave this about the harvest that's about to come. Why? So that you go out and tell people there's a harvest that's about to come. You can be set free too from the slavery and the things that hold you in bondage. Remember all those parables Jesus uses about scattering seed? This is the first beginning of it, right? It's a parable. It's a feast to celebrate that seed is being scattered out there. It's being put out. And that we anticipate that God, in scattering the seed through us, will one day come and reap the great harvest. And then the third of those festivals, tabernacles, we know refers to Jesus ultimately coming and tabernacling with us. Right, that great day when Jesus will come ultimately at the end of time, right? He gave us a foreshadowing when he came and incarnated, but there is an ultimate day when he will come and literally dwell with the people of God. That's what the book of Revelation is all about, and God will be in their midst, and these people will be gathered to him. And in between that time, we live in the Feast of Weeks, this time of scattering seed and seeing the initial first fruits of harvest starting to come. In the Pentecost event, God is giving us a picture about the real harvest. Not the harvest of wheat and barley. He could care less about that. I mean, he cares about it because it feeds us, but ultimately it wasn't about wheat and barley. The Feast of Weeks was about the real harvest that God wanted to do among people. And how is that real harvest going to be brought in? How is it going to be gathered together? Pentecost gives us the picture of how God's going to do that work. The next thing that he says is they were all together, right? So they're all, it's the day of Pentecost, and they're all together in one place. Acts 1:15 tells us there's 120 disciples at this point. We've got the 12 apostles, and we've got whatever that leaves, 108 people, other people that are gathered around them. And they're up in an upper room, and they're praying. They're gathered together. They're worshiping. They've been hit up for the last 50 days since the crucifixion, and they haven't left. I mean, they may have gone out to do some work here or there, but they're not out proclaiming Jesus. They're not out talking about the wonderful things that God's doing. They're gathered together, and they're trying to make sense of life because Jesus said, go and wait until I give you something that you need. And then I'll give you something that you need, and then you'll have power to go do the work that I need you to go do. So they're up there, 120 of them, and that's important because this story isn't about the 12. And it's not about Peter, it's about the 120, which at that point is all of the church in the whole world. Which means this story is about you and I. Because this story is about the church. the whole world. And we're part of that. This is a church-wide event. Every believer is gathered together. Every believer is going to experience it. And as Acts continues, we're going to see that all the believers are endowed with the Holy Spirit. Every single one of them gets the Holy Spirit as the book of Acts plays out. And that is so important because it means that the work of ministry, the work of gathering the lost, isn't my job. And it's not the elder's job. And it's not the deacon's job. And it's not the evangelist's job. It's our job. Every one of us is called to this work. Every one of us has a place to do it. Every one of us is going to be empowered to do it, because that's what this story of the Pentecost coming of the Spirit says, is that all of us are part of this work that God wants to do, to go bring the harvest in. We're all going to do it differently. We're all going to have unique giftings. And if we read other places, we know that some of those giftings are wildly different from people that speak, to people who serve, to people who encourage, to people who challenge, right? There's just wildly different gifts that the Spirit gives. But all of those gifts are for the building up of the body. And the body's built up when new people are brought in and the body's expanded and grown. We're all going to do it differently, but the results are going to be astronomical. Slip all the way to the very end of this. What does it say? 3,000 people in one day came to Christ as a result of the Holy Spirit empowering his church. 3,000 people. Now, if this was just the work of Peter, there's no way Peter can baptize 3,000 people. There's no way that he could even speak to 3,000 people. If it's just the work of the 12, that means each of those 12 is having to preach to 250 people, and they're having to try and disciple them and grow them and get them grown up. That's impossible. That's not going to happen. But if it's the work of all 120, each person only has 25 votes that they're out there ministering to, that they're drawing along in the process, and God is doing great things. Right? That's manageable. That's manageable. Our God he does sometimes ask us to do the unthinkable and the uncanny and the things that are well beyond our ability, but most of the time he uses us where we are to do normal things that have extraordinary results. So that's the setting, right? That's the setting. The Jews are gathered together. They're anticipating the harvest of wheat. And God is saying, oh yeah, I've got a better plan for a harvest, right? You're not going to be fishers. You're going to be fishers of men. You're not going to harvest wheat. You're going to go harvest people for the kingdom. All of you. That's what Pentecost is about. So that's the setting that we're in. And in the midst of this setting, what happens? Listen to verse 2 again. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to rest on them and on each of them. So in the midst of this context of God saying, oh, I've got a better harvest for you to do, he sends a mighty rushing wind and he sends tongues of fire upon his church. Throughout the Old Testament, when mighty rushing winds come, it's part of the symbol of the presence of God. The giving of the law in Exodus 19, Mount Sinai. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. And that was symbolic of God coming down upon the mountain to be in the midst of his people. 1 Kings 19, we'll hear it in a couple of weeks as I get back into Elijah again. Elijah's just had the Mount Carmel battle. He's just slaughtered all of those prophets of Baal. And then he runs off because he's like all the rest of us. He's terrified. And he heads off to Horeb. And as God meets with him, a mighty rushing wind breaks the mountain apart. A fire comes and consumes the mountain. Much of other things. And then the still small voice of God speaks to him and empowers him and sends him back. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel gets this great vision of the glory and splendor of God. Listen to this. And behold, a stormy wind came from the north, and a great cloud with brightness all around it, and fire was flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as if it were gleaming metal. The English is right up there. Some of you will read that and say, that just sounds odd. As it were gleaming metal. But that's the right English. The presence of God is what Ezekiel is seeing. The glory of God. And this is the way God is picturing it to him. So when Pentecost comes, and we're thinking about harvest, and God sends the mighty rushing wind, we're meant to see, oh, God is showing up. And when the tongues of fire show up, similarly, we're meant to think, oh, God is showing up. God is coming right in the midst of his people. He's dwelling right in the midst of his people so that this harvest can happen. What does the Spirit do? So the Spirit comes right into the midst of the people of God. And then what does he do? He divides and he rests upon some of them. No. Okay, some of you are paying attention. This is a test sometimes. The Spirit comes and he divides and he rests upon each of them. Each of them. All of them get it. Nobody's missing. Nobody has more of the Spirit or less of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and lands on each of them so that they can do ministry. You have as much power to do ministry as the Apostle Peter had to do in the first century. You have as much ability to go forth and proclaim the gospel as any of the apostles did. Because God's Spirit has come and rested upon you. That's what Peter proclaims as he preaches a sermon, right? Repent and be baptized and you'll get the gift of the Spirit, you and your children. He wasn't telling them, oh, you're going to get less of what I have. You're going to get exactly what I have. And it's going to allow God to use you the same way it's allowed God to use me. Assuming I'm here. Right? God is doing wondrous things in this book. So the Spirit comes and he rests upon each of them. And it says he divides as if tongues of fire or flames of fire. I think that's a fascinating picture that God is wanting to give the church of this is how the harvest is going to happen. This is how the harvest is going to happen. Listen to this verse from Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. How does the Spirit come? As a tongue resting upon you. This might not be the best exegetical connection, but I think this is what it's trying to make clear, is that the Spirit is coming and he's going to empower you to speak the words of Christ that other people need to hear so that they can be saved. Romans says, how can they hear? How can they call on him to whom they've not believed? How can they believe in him they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach? This is my addition to the scripture. Unless the Holy Spirit comes on them so that they can proclaim the word. Because nobody was proclaiming it before Pentecost. This is how the Spirit's going to bring the harvest. It's through the proclamation of the word through you and me in every place that we go as the body of Christ, as the church spread throughout the world. In fact, that's what the whole book of Acts seems to be proclaiming, is everywhere somebody goes and talks about Jesus, people come to faith. All throughout the book of Acts. Everywhere people go and speak about Christ, miracles happen and then people come to faith. Or words of knowledge are given and then people come to faith. Or good organizational leadership of the church happens and people come to faith. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter what the gift happens and then people come to faith. From beginning to end, the book of Acts. It's been the story of the church for 2,000 years. Wherever people go and preach the word of Christ, people come to faith. Do you want Bellingham to come to faith? we have to go out and preach the word to people. And it'll look in a variety of different ways, right? It'll look a million different ways, and it might not be the standing on the street corner proclaiming. It might be acts of service to a widow who needs help and nobody else is there. But in the midst of the service, you proclaim the word so that she understands why you love her. Because God loves her. See, at Pentecost, the power of God that was made manifest in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ is given to you and to me. It's given to the church. It's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now coming to you and loosening your tongue so that you can speak. So how does the Spirit empower us to speak? Well, this passage goes on to give us a couple hints. Not the only hints. Not the only ways, but the couple that are in here. He first helps us to correct and confront misunderstandings. All were amazed, verse 12 it says, and they were perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mockingly said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. They're not toasted." Right, the first thing Peter does is he says, oh, there's a misunderstanding about what God is doing. And we need to correct and confront that misunderstanding. I mean, it's possible what they were saying wasn't outlandish, right? This is a festival. And what happens at feasts and festivals? You celebrate. And how do people tend to celebrate? With liquor. Right? And in fact, lest you think this was outlandish, Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, actually tells the Jews that if they live far away and they're coming to do their sacrifice, and they're coming to celebrate, then they should sell whatever they were going to bring to God back there so that they have cash, because cash is easier to move around. And then listen. And spend the money when you get to Jerusalem on whatever you desire, ox or sheep or wine or strong drink. The people of God were told to throw a great party when you come to Jerusalem. It should be a good time. So these people who are saying they're drunk, it's possible. I mean, it's not advisable to be drunk at 9 in the morning, but it's possible that they really were enjoying the party. And Peter's saying, wait, that's just a bad, like, you're not understanding what's really happening, right? So he has to confront the misunderstanding, even though it made sense in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem at the time, that it was possible. Peter refutes their rationalizing by telling them what's really happening. He draws out a passage from Joel, tells them, this is the giving of the Spirit. This is what God promised, that he was going to send his Spirit upon his people so that everybody would be endowed with the supernatural power of God that hitherto, before this point, only came upon prophets, priests, and kings. Those are the only people who were ever anointed in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings with the Holy Spirit. And now he's saying that gift is given to all of God's people. So he refutes the misunderstanding. So let me ask you, do we have misunderstandings today about what it means to be a Christian? Do people have misunderstandings about who Jesus is today? Yeah, so we start by refuting or confronting those misunderstandings, and the Spirit will empower us to be able to do that. There's all sorts of people out there who say that Jesus is a good man, he was a great teacher, he was a prophet, but he wasn't the Son of God. C.S. Lewis has done marvelous work on this, if you don't know how to answer it. Jesus can't be any of those things, because good men wouldn't claim they're the Son of God. Teachers that proclaim that they're something other than what they are, right? If he's just a man and he's a teacher proclaiming he's the Son of God, that makes him a false teacher, makes him a liar, not a teacher. Teachers bring truth. And prophets who proclaim to speak for God, but then actually claim to be God themselves, the Old Testament calls those false prophets. And so Jesus is not a good man or a teacher or a prophet. At least not that only. There's more to it. So we need to confront that in society and help people to understand that the logic that they make just doesn't hold up as you read the passages about Christ. There's misunderstandings out there that say God helps them who help themselves. That is a bold-faced contradiction of the gospel. You can't help yourself. The gospel is that God helps those who can't help themselves, not that God helps those who can. We need to remind people that they've got nothing to offer to God. There's misunderstandings out there that say God's loving. He'd never be wrathful. The God of the Old Testament, that was a wrathful God. And the God of the New Testament, he's just the God of love. No, we actually need to read our Bible to realize that it's the same God in the Old Testament and the New, and he's full of wrath and he's full of love. His wrath is always directed at sin, and his love is always directed at his redeemed people. We need to help people realize that this is the truth. It's not a different God. And there's countless other misunderstandings that are out there, and they all need to be confronted, and they all need to be challenged, and you don't have to have a seminary degree to do it. Because you have the Holy Spirit. He'll bring, what does the scripture say? Right? He'll bring to mind those scriptures at the right time when you need them. Which is why I say strongly, read this. Read it. Read it a lot. So that it's there. And then God will draw it out again. So that you have the right passages of scripture at the right time to confront the right things. So, the Spirit comes in us. He empowers us to speak by confronting misunderstandings. He also comes and empowers us to proclaim truth. Right? That's the second half. And I'm not going to read it again to you, but beginning in verse 16, after Peter confronts the misunderstanding, what does he do? He proclaims truth. He talks about the fact that we're in the last days. That's why the Spirit's here. He talks about the fact that prophecy is going to be given to everybody, right? And what is prophecy? It's not necessarily future proclaiming, though there's some of that that may happen. But prophecy throughout the scriptures tends to be the exposition and application of the word of God to a current situation. And Paul or Peter is saying, young men, old men, young women, old women, all of them are going to be able to take the word of God and look and compare it to the current situation and be able to understand, oh, this is what God wants to say to this situation in our world today. Again, you don't have to have a seminary degree to do that. You have to have the Holy Spirit. In fact, you'll go a lot longer with the Holy Spirit than you'll ever go with a seminary degree. You'll be way better off. And that's not to downplay seminary, right? I love seminary and I love study and I love to read books. You've seen my library. I love to take that stuff in. But I'm way better off when the Holy Spirit comes to me than I am when I try and exercise my mind by myself. And then Peter goes on to proclaim salvation, right? That's the ultimate truth that needs to happen. He says salvation is available to humanity because Jesus died, because Jesus rose, because Jesus ascended to heaven, because Jesus is Lord, i.e. Master, and Christ, i.e. Messiah, the anointed one sent by God to rescue people. But because of all of that, that who Jesus is, that's why salvation's available. That's why the Holy Spirit is coming in us now. That's why God wants to do great things. And the people, as a result of hearing the message, are cut to the heart, it says, and they say, what do we have to do to be saved? I can't wait till I hear that from somebody the first time. I mean, I've led people to Christ, right? But I've never had somebody say, what do I have to do to be saved? I'm looking forward to that day, though. And Peter says, here's the truth of what you have to do to be saved. You have to repent, and you need to be baptized. Repent, you have to turn from the way you've been going, living apart from God, and you have to start walking with God. And be baptized, right? You need to make the proclamation. It was the proclamation in the early church that I now belong to Jesus. He has claimed me. God has rescued me. He's redeemed me. That's what baptism was about. And when we do that, we receive the forgiveness of sins and we receive the gift of the Spirit. See, there's a whole lot more that we could talk about the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot more that we could go into on what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the Christian, convicting them of sin and leading them in truth and doing all of that. But the core root of the Holy Spirit's work in the church from the very beginning was this: to empower people to proclaim the truth of Jesus so that other people might be saved. That's the root. And we do it by confronting misconceptions. We do it by proclaiming the truth. We do it by declaring the gospel story about Jesus. That's key, right? It's all about Jesus. And we do it all under the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that he who dwells in us is the same one that he who dwelled in them. You're empowered to go and reap the harvest. Pentecost says so. You are empowered to go and speak boldly about Jesus wherever you go. The story of Pentecost says so. So this day, don't forget that the same Spirit that resides in you is the same one that resided in them that brought forth a great harvest. So go out. Go out and explain to people who don't know who Jesus is and what he's done. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Spirit. Lord, there are some here today, I'm guessing, that don't necessarily feel like they're that empowered to speak about you. Lord, we pray that you would dispel this lie and you replace it with the truth of your word as it was just proclaimed, that they have the Holy Spirit if they are in Christ, if they have repented and believed. They've been baptized into your church. Then they have all the power they need to go forth and speak boldly. Holy Father, make us an intentionally evangelistic church that takes every opportunity to make the most of every opportunity you present, that people might know who Jesus is. And let each of us have the opportunity and the experience of hearing somebody proclaim, "What must I do to be saved?" That we could lead them in that process. Oh Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you're gracious to us and that you didn't leave us in our own power, because you knew we'd fail in our own power. But you gave us all the power that we need, the very power of God. That's your mission, to reclaim the lost might go forward. We believe this and we proclaim it emphatically. Let us live it out, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.